Well, obviously, I'm not that little short Messianic Jew. He told me today, he said, you're my favorite Gentile because you're filling in for me tonight. So he's not here, and obviously, I'm going to fill in for him tonight. Some of you might not know that Pastor Matt and Brother Chuck have asked me to come on board to help out in areas of unknown yet, but no, they've asked me to come on part-time, and someone asked me about my prison ministry. Well, that continues on. We had a conference call today with New Jersey DOC. If you can imagine, New Jersey, such a liberal state, they're interested in having an evangelical program come into their prisons and share the gospel. Now, that's an amazing thing, okay? And we found that the only evangelical school in New Jersey is the Pillar College. Pillar College. It's an evangelical school. They've come along to partner with us, and the vice president and the dean were in the meeting to get together today, and so we're just excited about that. We have a program starting in Colorado in August. We have a women's program starting in Florida in August. We just started a women's program in Mississippi. So the prison ministry is just booming, okay? God is doing a great work among the prison system in America, so just keep praying that God will bring revival even through the prison system. You know why? Because we need revival. Okay? Well, Brother Stewart, I asked him, I said, would you like me to go on in Hosea chapter 5 since he finished chapter 4 last week? He said, no, take a break. He said, just do what you want to. And I said, well, every day is a good day because every day is a resurrection day. Amen? So for those in my soul support class, a couple of weeks ago, we did a lesson on the importance of the resurrection. So I kind of revamped that. Of course, a couple people, it's at 8 o'clock in the morning, so most of the people that come to the 8 o'clock class, they go to sleep anyway. So if I hadn't told them, they wouldn't know I've already done it before. But we're gonna kind of bounce off again on the resurrection. Amen? Wasn't Sunday great? It was absolutely wonderful. If you didn't read Pastor Matt's email yesterday, we had nearly 5,000 on campus Sunday. That's with our 6:30 service, 8 o'clock, 9:30, 11:15, and the Spanish service, nearly 5,000 on campus, another 3,000 watching. That's phenomenal, folks. That's really just amazing. COVID and everything else, God is blessing in a wonderful way. And I've been in the Connection Center every Sunday, and we have decisions being made behind the scenes every Sunday, and it's so exciting to see what God's doing. So just keep praying, keep trusting, and God's moving in a great way. Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. And so if you have your Bibles, turn there. Or if you have your tablet or your phone or whatever you follow along there, turn there. We'll get there eventually. You know, we live in a world filled with controversy, do we not? I mean, it's unbelievable. The controversy that some are even discussing, you know, what, should I wear a mask? Should I not wear a mask? Well, if you get mad at me, I have a mask in my pocket. So, you know, anyway, there's political controversy. There's racial controversy. There's domestic controversy. There's theological controversy. But you know what? That's exactly the way it was in the New Testament as well. That's exactly the way it was in Jesus' day. The Roman culture and the Jewish culture were completely different. The Jews hated the Samaritans for racial tension. Men and women were on different levels and different platforms there. And then theologically, there were those that argued about all kinds of things like we see today. For example, the scribes and the Pharisees always argued with the Sadducees. Are you aware of that? One of the concepts there of controversy was the resurrection, okay? And the resurrection was even discussed among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, this group developed during what is known as the interbiblical period, okay? Malachi closed the Old Testament about 420 BC. That was the last minor prophet. And we don't have somebody speaking truth until John the Baptist comes on the scene about 30 AD. So we have 475 years known as the interbiblical period or the silent years. But that's where these groups developed. During that time frame, from 400 to the time of Christ, You don't have any Pharisees or any Sadducees when you close the Old Testament. And when you open the New Testament, we have 6,000 strong Pharisees, and you have Sadducees that they are the aristocrats that are running the Sanhedrin, and there's a conflict between the two of them. For example, the Pharisees believed the whole Bible. The Bible was known as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That was the whole of the Old Testament. But the Sadducees only believed the Torah, only believed the Law. The Pharisees believed in supernatural power of God. They believed in miracles. They believed God was able to move and work. The Sadducees didn't believe any supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. The Pharisees believed in a literal bodily resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And as a result of not believing in the supernatural, only the Torah and no resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. Now, think about it. If we did not believe that God was able to move and work, if we did not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit's movement and working and the miraculous of God intervening, if we did not believe that there was a bodily resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead and so will we would be a sad case of folks, would we not? We wouldn't have a lot of purpose in life, but we fall on the side of the Pharisees who really believed the Word of God, trusted the Word of God. Now, they took it to the nth degree there. They added another 692 additional laws to the law, and among their laws that they added to the law of God, 60% of those were negative, 40% of those were positive, and you know, they were the ones that walked around saying, bless me if you can, I already have all the answers, okay? But that's where the Pharisees, but there was theological controversy between the two there. Here's my question. Where did this controversy on the resurrection begin? What was the origin of that divide? So in order for us to understand 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's defense of the bodily resurrection, 58 verses there, long dissertation. He is defending the thought and the argument of the bodily resurrection. Why is he having to do that? Because of the conflict that's right here. So before we get to 1 Corinthians 15, I need you to go back with me to Acts chapter 17. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17. And I'm going to take us on Paul's second missionary journey. And the second missionary journey takes place, it's recorded in Acts 15, 26 through 18, 32. And what we're going to look at this evening before we get to 1 Corinthians 15 is Acts 17, 16 through 34. That's his visit to the home of intellectual center of the world, Athens, Greece, okay? It is the bedrock of democracy. It is the seedbed of all philosophical thought during that time frame. Now, the glory of Athens and the glory of Greece peaked about 450 BC, okay? Now, when did I say the Old Testament ended? Revelation ended? About 400, okay? Now, there's going to be a test on this, so you'll be taking notes there. I'm a professor. I can do that, okay? Now, so during that same time frame of the interbiblical period, you have all these philosophers talking about philosophy from a secular perspective, and the glory of Athens and the glory of Greece is really just a majesty of understanding. And you have in Athens the Acropolis. Look at the next picture. There is the Mars Hill, which we're going to look at, from the Acropolis. So we're looking at, and I'll show you the Acropolis in just a minute, just wait. We're looking at Mars Hill. This is where Paul is. You see those little guys on top of that Mars Hill? Okay. That's known as the Areopagus, okay? And that's where the philosophers would go from the marketplace. They'd go up to Mars Hill, and they would spend night and day, all day long, discussing anything and everything. That's Mars Hill. That's basically where Paul is going to be preaching his sermon from Acts chapter 17. I give you the next one, okay, slide. Now, this is from Mars Hill looking back up to the Acropolis. Now, what in the world is the Acropolis? Well, the Acropolis is a plateau that was in the upper regions of the city of Athens. It was a large area that had the Temple of Athena built there, but not only the Temple of Athena, there are a number of structures up there, as you can see, okay, all of those there on this plateau. But Athena was the virgin goddess of Athens, and the Parthenon was built in thanksgiving towards her because of her favor towards Athens and Greece in the Persian Wars. So this is a picture of the Acropolis, and that's where all the bedrock of philosophy took place. You've got some guys by the name of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle that are the bedrock of Athens. That next slide there will show their dates there, I think. There you go. Birthplace of the study of philosophy. Socrates, 470 to 399. Plato, 427 to 347. And you may be more familiar with Aristotle, 384 to 322. Well, they basically had all of their discussions in the area of Mars Hill or the Areopagus, okay? So with that in background in mind there, go to your text. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. That's really an important statement right there. Paul the apostle came to Athens with the purpose of what? Sharing the gospel, okay? He's on his second missionary journey. He leaves from Jerusalem. He goes all the way up through Turkey. He comes all the way over to Macedonia. He's coming down around, and he stops at Athens, and he begins to share the gospel with whoever, Jews, Gentiles, and anyone in the marketplace. Look at verse 18. In the marketplace, there were certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Okay? Well, who are these guys? Well, these are the Epicureans. These are the Stoics. What did the Epicureans and the Stoics believe? Well, the Epicureans were those philosophers who believed that all of life was by chance. Everything just took happenstance, okay? Whatever happens, happens. That's the way it is. Death is the end of all life. God's up there, but he doesn't really care about us, okay? So you have all this Roman theology, all this Greek theology, all this mythology of saying, hey, you know, there's gods up there, but they don't really care about us whatsoever. And so as a result of that, the Epicureans believed in the chief end of man is pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? Does that sound like it fit in today with our culture? I mean, exactly. I mean, there's folks who just live that way on a regular basis. They're Epicureans. And then there were the Stoics. The Stoics believed that God was in everything and everything was God's will. God's going to work everything out. They believed everything was a cycle, okay? They would fall into the category of saying, I believe in karma. What comes around goes around. And if I'm good, good's going to come back to me. If I'm bad, bad's going to come back to me. So they were the Stoics saying, well, God's in everything and God's everywhere and everything's God's will, so just live your life accordingly. And those were the philosophies that were floating around. And these guys encountered Paul the apostle and they began to hear what he had to say. Look at verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things are. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, underline that, in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul's second missionary journey. It's about 49, 50, 51, 52 AD, okay? And we have these philosophers that are in Athens and all they do is sit around and do nothing else but talk. It's like going down to the, you know, local restaurant in the morning. If you live in a small town like I have, pastored Guymon, Oklahoma and Lindale, Texas, and there's always a restaurant where all of the guys gather in the morning about 6 or 6:30. They're not going to do anything. They're just going to go have breakfast and talk, okay? They're going to philosophize. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. These Athenians have been philosophizing, and they've been hearing all for 450 years that there is no resurrection, early portions of Gnosticism. The body's not anything special there. And normally, the Greek thinking of the day was like this. The soul was immortal, but the body was corrupt and of no importance whatsoever. One of the Greek proverbs of the day was, the body is nothing but a tomb. Another Greek poet said, I am a poor soul shackled by this body. It is my corpse. And so that was the thinking of the day of Greek culture. The Greek mind could not comprehend having a body all through eternity because the body represented weakness and sin and corruption. So the Greeks looked on death as a joy of deliverance and liberation. So when they begin hearing Paul talk about Jesus and the resurrection, they're saying, what is this strange doctrine? What are you sharing with us? Now, Paul the Apostle had a formal education. That means he would have a university education. So he was a wise man himself, and the Areopagus had a council of about 30 that would meet on a regular basis to discuss all kinds of things. Well, the Epicureans and the Stoics took Paul to Mars Hill and they begin to discuss. Watch how Paul interacts with them and draws them in. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, he's not trying to insult them. He's trying to get on their wavelength. He's trying to get on their level, okay? "I see that you're very religious." He says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" William Barclay, in his commentary on Acts, relays to us the story that in the 6th century B.C., Athens fell under a pestilence, a sickness, a pandemic, where it raced through the city and all the surrounding area, and everybody was dying everywhere. So one of the poets of Greece came up with an idea. They took a flock of goats up to Mars Hill, to the top of Mars Hill, and they allowed the goats to just wander from Mars Hill all over the city of Athens. And wherever the goat ended up stopping and laying down, whatever temple or whatever goddess or whatever god or altar of that god was closest to that, they would sacrifice that goat to that god. If there was no altar nearby, then they established a new altar. And they simply said, "To the unknown God." So here it is 600 years later, and Paul the Apostle picks up right there and says, "I noticed that you have a place of worship to the unknown God. Let me bounce off that and share with you who you are worshiping, who that is." Verse 23. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He's referring immediately to the Parthenon. He's simply saying, hey, you see all these stuff that's been born, made by man? He said, the God we serve doesn't, he's the God of heaven and earth there. He doesn't dwell in a temple like these there, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and to all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He says, God's sovereign, God's over all things, verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings. Also, as one of your own poets has said, for we are all his offspring." So he's relating to them. He's getting on their level. He's speaking their lingo. He's trying to develop a bridge for them to understand where he's going. Look what he says in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. And then Paul presents the gospel. Look what he says here in verse 30. But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Is that a message people like to hear? Not in our culture. Not in a culture that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Not in a culture that says, hey, everything's God's will, I can do what I want to. No, Paul the Apostle says, now God is demanding that we repent because of our sin. He's bringing up the sin factor that we all face. Keep reading, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's he referring to? He's referring back to Jesus in verse 18. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It is by Jesus and his resurrection that God's going to judge all men according to their sin. Keep reading, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, I'm always glad to see however's in the word of God. Amen. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. Wow, this guy's probably one of the 30 of the council that's on Mars Hill on a regular basis. This guy was so convicted and so enamored by Paul's doctrine of the resurrection that he said, I believe that, I'm gonna join you. And then you add there, at the top of the page there, a woman named Damaris and others with them. Just drop this in. Isn't God good about allowing an elite aristocrat to respond to the gospel? But women were very restricted in their place in Athens, Greece. So this particular lady by the name of Damaris, who probably met Paul where? Not in the Areopagus, okay? She probably met him in the marketplace where he was speaking to Jews and Gentile worshipers and those in the marketplace. So she probably was a woman of less reputation than we would think. We have an up-and-outer who is a male and a down-and-outer who is a female, along with others that respond to the gospel message. But isn't that exactly what God intends for all of us? Some of you are up and outers, some of you are down and outers, and some of you don't think you have any place whatsoever, but God has a place for all of us because Jesus died on the cross for every one of us. He rose again that we might have life and have it abundant. Hallelujah! He's on the throne tonight, and I'm glad he is. Every day is resurrection day. We ought to rejoice every day just like we rejoice Sunday. But you know what? I bet, and I don't bet, but if I were to wager anything, I would wager that we had 5,000 last Sunday. We may have 2,500 in attendance this Sunday. Why? Because it's just April 11th and, you know, it's not Resurrection Sunday. So what? It's still Resurrection Sunday for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? We ought to be just excited today as we were Sunday, or next Sunday, or the Sunday after. I've gone to preaching, Brother Stuart. Where are you? God is good, is he not? So here's this controversy, and Paul the Apostle is right in the midst of it, and this controversy is over the resurrection, and he speaks to them, and some are responding. Well, as a result of that, look at verse chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. If you start down here in the very bottom, that's Jerusalem, and you begin up the coast here, that's his second missionary journey. Goes across Turkey all the way to Macedonia and Philippi up there, and then he comes to that little green area, and if you really can't see it, but the first stop there is Athens, and then he goes 45 miles to the west to Corinth. the country of Greece is almost cut in two, and the bottom portion is connected by an isthmus that is about 5 miles wide with a bay on either side, and Corinth is right in the middle. And as a result of that, Corinth became the roadway to the north and south and the roadway to the east and west, and everything that came into Greece came through Corinth, 45 miles from Athens. So without question, the same thinking about philosophy, the same thinking about the resurrection, the same thinking about early Gnosticism is in Corinth just as it is in Athens. So now go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Brother Stewart told me I could preach as long as I wanted to, but most of you'd leave about 7:15, so I need to go ahead and get on this thing here. 1 Corinthians 15, you know this story. That's a great chapter. There are 58 verses. It's divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 11 deal with the discussion of the gospel itself. And then verses 12 through 58 deal with Paul's defense of the bodily resurrection. Now, here's the deal in 1 Corinthians 15. The question was not, was Christ raised from the dead? That's not the question at all. That's already been settled. Why? Because that's the gospel message, folks. Jesus died and rose again, and in order to be a Christian, you have to believe the gospel message that Jesus died and rose again, and so that's not the issue. That's the first 11 verses. The issue is this, the question is this, there were those who were saying because of the philosophies of the day, even those of the Sadducees, they were saying, wait a minute, will we be raised from the dead in a bodily form? The Sadducees didn't believe that. Pharisees did. There was a controversy. So Paul the Apostle takes 1 Corinthians 15 to defend the bodily resurrection. Look at verse 12, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 12. The whole chapter begins to turn right here on verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is vain, empty. Yes, we are found as false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiful. So Paul's arguing, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we need to go play golf or no, go fish or whatever you want to go do, to tennis or whatever. I mean, it's just, there's no hope. We're still in our sins. So he's arguing for a bodily resurrection. Now, Paul the Apostle, where did he take that from? Paul understood Christ's teaching. What did Jesus say? He said, I'm going to Jerusalem because I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise this temple up in 3 days. What was he talking about? He was talking about his body. And the disciples and all those following him said, what's he talking about? How's he going to raise up the temple there if it's destroyed there? They didn't understand he was talking about the bodily temple of himself there. But Paul built his foundation of the bodily resurrection on what Jesus taught there. And as a result of that, he was standing on good ground. Well, here's the breakdown of chapter 15. We have the gospel defined for us in verses 1 through 4, and then we have the appearances of Christ described for us in 5 through 11. So let's briefly go through it real quick. Look at verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What happens when somebody gets saved? Well, first of all, somebody has to preach. And when somebody preaches, after they preach there, and an individual receives that message, they're born again. Hallelujah. Amen. You and I are standing in the message preached about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We're standing in our faith based upon the preached word of God. What was that? Look at verse 2. What was that word that was preached? Oh, I know you don't know, but I'm going to tell you, okay? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message preached, what is it? That's the cross. Jesus died on the cross. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. I love that Greek word, foolishness. It's the word moronic. When I was younger, when I was little growing up, my mother said, don't you ever use that word moron. If you call your brother a moron, I'm going to spank you. We couldn't use that word, but that's exactly the word, moron, moronic. It means egg-headed. It means empty-headed, okay? So those of the world, the Stoics, the Epicureans, were saying, hey, the resurrection, that's empty-headed, that's egg-headed. Those who are perishing, who don't know Christ, that's empty-headed. That doesn't sound, but for us who know the power of the cross and what Jesus Christ has done, it is the power of God. It brought resurrection life to us. The same resurrection life that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and I because we've been born again. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. We sin because we want to. Don't give me this, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. No, if the resurrection power of Jesus lives within you, you have the right and the authority to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And that's exactly what the pastor was talking about, the difference between religion and righteousness and relationship. If you have a relationship, you have the power of God within you. If you don't, you just have religion. Religion is dead, brings nothing but death. Relationship brings life. Paul the Apostle is talking about the life we have and the life we stand in. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's our gospel message, okay? Christ died for us, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Paul the Apostle, he's not arguing, he's defending, he's saying there's no question about that. And as a result of that, the proof is that he appeared to many. Verses 5 through 11. There are 17 times in the New Testament where Christ revealed himself before his ascension and after his ascension. 17 times he appeared. First of all to Peter. He says there's Cephas, Peter, that's Peter, the 12, to over 500, then to James, his half-brother, you know who James was, wrote the gospel of book of James, then the apostles again, and then lastly, Paul. Let me read that passage. Let's look at it, verse 5. And that he was seen by Peter, then the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, yet some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. I think it's interesting that he just drops in the fact that he revealed himself to Peter and James and to himself, to Paul. Why? Because Peter was used in a great way by the Lord, even after he denied him three times. James was his half-brother. If you go back to Mark chapter 6 or you study the life of Christ there, none of his brothers or sisters really believed he was the Messiah until after the fact. I believe Jesus came to James personally and said, I am who I am, and you know who I am, and God's going to use you there, and he was encouraged by that as well. And then Peter, then Paul, look what it says there, verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due season. That phrase there, born out of due season, it's the Greek word for miscarriage. Miscarriage. Paul's simply saying, I wasn't even supposed to be born, but God revealed himself to me and brought me out of death to life there. And then he says there, verse 10, one of my very favorite verses, one of the very first verses I memorized when I got saved. If you want to know who you are and what you stand in, look at verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Well, Brother Denny, what's the point? The point is this. Even after a glorious Resurrection Sunday, even after being here tonight, there's still some saying, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. I'm wondering if I really have a relationship with the Lord. Do I really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I am too. Well, let me end by saying I think there are four definite marks or four definite signs that show that I'm a believer, you're a believer, and if you fall in this category, I want to encourage you. Number one, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, there's a marked absence of pride. He said, I'm not anything more than a miscarriage. God loved me. God sent himself to me. He said, there's no evidence that I have to have pride in my life there. I call verses 8 and 9 the pride of opinion. Everybody wants their opinion. God doesn't need your opinion. He just needs your life, okay? Your opinion and $2.50 will get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's, but most people don't want to hear your opinion. They'd like your coffee. A marked absence of pride. Secondly, a genuine appropriation of grace. I am what I am. Quit trying to be somebody else. When I first got saved, I thought I was supposed to get a red Bible like Billy Graham had. I thought I was supposed to preach like John MacArthur. I was supposed to tell stories like Chuck Swindoll. I was trying to be everybody under the sun. And one day God just said, hey, Denny Autry, I saved you because I want to use you just like you are. So quit trying to be anybody else. My grace I bestowed upon you. Just live in that and do what I want you to do. And you'll be happy and everybody else will be too. Hallelujah. Just a genuine appreciation of what God's done. A humble admission of accomplishment. Paul says, hey, I don't have to be successful. I don't have to impress anybody. God's goodness and God's grace is all that I need there. And I jotted down this quote. It's a great quote for Sagemont Church. The world has not yet seen what God can accomplish through those who don't care who gets the credit. Doesn't matter who preaches on Wednesday night or Sunday. If we're all busy about doing what God's called us and gifted us to do, then we're simply raising the gospel flag for folks to be saved. Hallelujah. Amen? That's verse 11. We're all in this together. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I hope you know Jesus. I hope you're walking with Jesus in the power of his resurrection and the importance of the resurrection on a daily basis. God's on the throne. He wants to use you just like you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the finished work of Jesus at Calvary. And that our Savior is no longer in a tomb, but on that third day, just as you declared, he arose. And Lord, I thank you for Paul's defense of the bodily resurrection that reminds us that if he didn't raise, our faith is in vain. But because he did, we too will follow him in resurrection. Just as we were in the likeness of his flesh, we will be the likeness of his recreation as new creatures in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might have a fresh confidence about your call upon our lives, about our opportunity to serve in this place, and that I pray that you might continue to exalt Jesus through this church like never before. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of singing, of worshiping, of praying, of preaching, of teaching, of giving, of sharing our faith. We love you. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.